All right. We will, for about the next half hour or so, focus on the question, what about the use of musical instruments in worship? What about the use of musical instruments in worship? Let me begin by saying that so far as I know, no one here in this particular Reformed Presbyterian Church has any kind of latent hostility toward musical instruments. Now, I may be wrong on that. And apparently there used to be a piano in this building, and some of you veterans who are here can describe the violence that was enacted upon that piano upon its removal. But I don't think that was, well, maybe it was theologically fueled. But nonetheless, the absence of instruments in terms of our worship is not, as some may misinterpret it, somehow a bias against the use of instruments, or even a bias against the use of instruments in order to glorify God in the most general sense. We are to do all that we do in order to glorify God. But the question that comes before us is, what does God require in terms of corporate public worship? And so often the argument proceeds along the line of, well, I like this, and this is how I connect to worship, or here's my talent, and I want to be used in the church. And any time that's the basis of our arguments, we know that we're not starting from the proper foundation. Because in essence, we're saying, I am this or I like this, therefore. And all throughout Scripture, there is never even the slightest hint that that's where God's thoughts are with regard to his worship. God's thoughts are always, and his words are always, this is what I'm like. Therefore, this is how I command you to worship me. And so as individual Christians, we lay perhaps at times our preferences, our individual talents don't need to be showcased. We lay all of that aside for a simple and humble focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in terms of practical worship, we do that which will accompany and enable that simple singularity of focus upon the risen Jesus Christ. Everything else is at best distracting and at worst biblically forbidden. So let's take a look here at the particular issue of the use of musical instruments in worship. Now, I'm beginning this handout similar to the way that the whole class on the Psalms has been structured. We've looked at the beauty and the practical benefits of the Psalms, and we've thought, well, for it to work this well, for the Psalms to be such a beautiful and integral part of the church, for them to be this Christ-centered, and for the church to benefit so much from them, there's probably a theological reason behind it. And indeed there is. So we'll begin along the same track today. We'll take a look at church history. Arguments from church history are never conclusive. We have to go to the scriptures themselves. But nonetheless, it helps us to see that we are not the only ones who have advocated a cappella psalm singing in terms of worship. Sometimes we're labeled as the weird people who do that. But our weirdness has nothing to do with our musical instruments. We might be weird for a lot of other reasons, but it's not our lack of use of musical instruments. So consider this very brief survey of church history. Worship in the Jewish synagogue, which provided the pattern for early New Testament worship. Remember, the temple, its era was done away with and increasingly fading away. Worship in the Jewish synagogue did not include instrumentation with singing until the early 19th century. And it was introduced in Germany, Western Europe. Okay, so despite this maybe perhaps assumption that Christians may have, well, Christians have always done this. They've always used instruments. It's always been part of worship, or even in terms of those who believe themselves to be based off of the Hebrew scriptures in terms of the Jewish faith. There's not that assumption that there has not always been that assumption that musical instruments go right on into post-Old Testament history. Secondly, here's a quote from Calvin. The Levites under the law were justified in making use of instrumental music in the worship of God, it having been his will to train his people while they were yet tender and like children by such rudiments until the coming of Christ. But now, when the clear light of the gospel has dissipated the shadows of the law, and taught us that God is to be served in a simpler form, it would be a foolish and mistaken part to imitate that which the prophet enjoined only upon those of his own time. Calvin, in some of his commentary, I believe, on the Psalms, he goes on, when they frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. Again, from our viewpoint in church history, so often we can assume as long as it seems good and we want to do it, then God is probably okay with it as long as it's not violating some obvious principle of Scripture. But brothers and sisters, that has never been the mentality, or it never should have been the mentality of God's people when it comes to worship. Instruments were not just some tag-along that Joe Levite decided one day, hey, you know what? I think it would really help if we had some instruments. So why don't we add that to the worship of our God? No, instruments were specifically ordained and instituted by God to serve a very specific purpose. They did not come into the church by happenstance or because someone suggested it in a prayer meeting one day. They were specifically ordained by God for very particular purposes to be played by very particular people at very particular times. And it's laid out in very, to use the word one more time, particular detail in the Old Testament. And so Calvin is making allusion to that fact that it is the Levites, it is the priestly class among the priestly group among God's people that were justified in making use of musical instruments, not everybody in Israel. It was the Levites who were to do this. They were appointed by God specifically for the purpose of overseeing the worship. That would go on among God's people. And Calvin makes the point that in the Old Testament era, things like musical instruments and even the temple itself and all of the ornate trappings and some of the beautiful and yet ultimately fading ornateness of the temple, that all of these things were simply for a time. It was a time of the church's immaturity. We could think of it in these terms, that all of the temple and all of its accoutrements, the instruments and everything associated with it, were like training wheels for a growing church. Now, you let a kid ride with training wheels, but if he gets to be 16 or 17 and he's still on that little bike with the training wheels and his knees are sticking out both ends and he's kind of hobbling down the road while his other 16 and 17-year-old friends are flying by him on 10 speeds, something's wrong. At some point, the training wheels need to be removed. Now, think of Jesus' words to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says, "Woman, believe me, the time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And prior to that, he says, it's not a matter of the mountain that the Jews worship on or Mount Gerizim in terms of the people to whom the woman at the well belonged. In other words, Jesus is saying it's not a matter of location. It's not a matter of the temple. It's not a matter of any of those external considerations. Worship, as Jesus comes into the world, is made radically simple. And it was going beyond the borders of Israel so that the Gentiles, in an unprecedented way, were flooding the church. And God did not want his worldwide church to be encumbered by training wheels and by all of these things that you'd have to have in order to repeat what went on in the Old Testament. But think of how beautiful this is. What do we need for worship nowadays? Among various people, whoever, wherever we hail from in the world, what is necessary for worship? The word preached, the word sung, prayer. That's it. Happening under the auspices of the church. Again, all the extra stuff is at best distracting and at worst biblically forbidden. And Christ has fulfilled the era where all of those training wheels were used. Now that the church has come to greater maturity, we don't need them anymore. Here is John Chrysostom, who is among some of the what we call the patristic fathers. He is known as the golden-tongued orator, famous for his preaching. God condescended to their weakness, speaking of Old Testament Israel, because they were lately drawn off from idols. But now, instead of organs, we may use our own bodies to praise him with all. Instruments appertain not to Christians. That's a strong statement. In other words, Christians in the worship of God have no business using musical instruments. Why? Because we're not in the shadows anymore. The training wheels need to come off. So again, a very strongly put statement. Instruments appertain not to Christians. those who trust the true and living God in the New Testament era. Now, people may not be all that persuaded by John Calvin or John Chrysostom or perhaps some of the more antiquated theologians we may think of, but almost everyone loves Spurgeon. Okay, so here's a quote from Spurgeon. "Praise the Lord with the harp. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her learn. But in these days when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. They would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like the human voice. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes." He's good old Spurgeon, giving us quotable material as always. He makes his point very strongly. For Spurgeon, it wasn't just, okay, this group of people really likes instruments, so let's have a worship service for them and divide it up just like we do in our day to meet everyone's preferences. Spurgeon flat out says in this very strong terms, these things would be distractions. We don't need them. They would hinder our worship. Hey, and almost everybody likes Spurgeon, and John Wesley is also particularly among Christians with obviously a Wesleyan background, but really kind of any Arminian-tinged type Christian church will often have John Wesley as one of their leading theologians. Wesley said this, and the different theological reasons may be behind these statements, but nonetheless they're there. "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." Interesting. Now, all of that, again, is simply by way of citing church history and incorporating a little bit of the theology behind it. Citing church history does not solve, it is not the definitive answer to any biblical question. Yet, nonetheless, it helps us to realize that we are perhaps not as weird, as I said before, as contemporary Christianity would paint us for not using instruments. In fact, we have the majority position in terms of church history. And really, it's only relatively recently that all of the additions and accoutrements and drama and everything else has been thrown into the mix. And it's always good to stand on the shoulders of those who went before you and not to constantly seek distance from them. Now, theological foundations for a cappella singing in the New Testament church. First of all, any questions or comments? I'm kind of going ahead and steamrolling through here.
Everybody all right?
Okay. Now, theological foundations for a cappella singing in the New Testament church. The use of musical instruments in the Old Testament praise of God was regulated strictly by God's command. I made mention of this earlier. The Levites, and only the Levites, were designated to play the instruments. And there are particular passages there where particular instructions are given to those particular people. I want to get to a different passage here for sake of time, so I'll leave those for your personal reference. But suffice it to say that the point is a simple one, that only certain people among God's people were allowed to oversee and use particular instruments. Secondly, the playing of instruments was always associated with some part of what we call the ceremonial law, that which passed away when Christ came. Okay, quick theological pop quiz here. We typically talk about the law of God and often divide it into three different categories. We have the ceremonial law. We have what else? Wait, chat on this one. Mosaic law, thank you, or the moral law. Okay, we have the Ten Commandments as kind of the visible face of the Mosaic law. Okay, we also have the penal law, the laws of justice in terms of society. And there are lots of debates among Christians about the dividing up of the law and what still applies today. Here we know that the ceremonial law, all of those rules and regulations which pertained to the sacrificial system, every Christian ought to agree emphatically that that aspect of the law has passed away because Jesus came and because he offered himself as the true and ultimate sacrifice. Therefore, it is an insult to the finished work of Jesus Christ to participate in aspects of the law which Scripture makes so emphatically clear have passed away. And thus Calvin's comments, and thus some of the other comments. Again, it's not just that bringing instruments into the church, hey, this feels good, this seems good, why can't we do it? Doesn't God like music? All of those kinds of arguments that are used. But anything that was associated with the temple, anything that was associated with the entire sacrificial system as a means of honoring Jesus Christ and the fact that his sacrifice is done, must be done away with as we worship him as New Testament era Christians. To dabble back into the shadows is to go backwards. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is warning the Christians in his day about. Don't go back into Judaism. Don't regress into the shadows. It's easier, it's safer, in a sense it's more legal. You won't get persecuted for it necessarily, but it is wrong. Because Jesus Christ has come. And the author of Hebrews says to his people, you can't act as if he hasn't come. And the author of Hebrews talks about even singing and praising the Lord with the instrumentality of our voices. So whether or not contemporary churches mean to do so, they are making a big theological statement when they use instruments, when they employ that which God had strictly regulated to temple worship. That's what they're saying. They're going back into the shadows, even if they don't see themselves as doing such. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 29. This is an important passage. It's always brought up in these conversations for good reason. And it's exemplary of many other passages we could look at. But 2 Chronicles 29, verses 28 through 29. Okay, 2 Chronicles 29, verses 28 through 29. Does someone have that? And would you be willing to read that for us, please? 2 Chronicles 29, verses 28 and 29. You got that? George? All right. Nice and loud, please.
2 Chronicles 28, 29.
No, 29, 28, and 29, please.
29,
yeah. Thank you.
Okay. So, all the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering,
okay. All of those instruments were played until what? The sacrifice stopped burning. Brothers and sisters, when we worship together as God's people, without the aid of musical instruments, which are fine in and of themselves, but in the context of corporate public worship, when we worship without the aid of musical instruments, we are making a profound theological statement. We are affirming what is the essence of the Christian faith. Our sacrifice has stopped burning. Jesus' work is done. And we dare not act as if it's not. His work is complete. And that is the statement we are making by the lack of instruments being used among us. And that's how it's been understood throughout church history. This isn't some weird RP spin on something so that we can make ourselves even smaller than we are. This is how it's been understood throughout church history. Now, with any opposing argument, you always want to run with it and see where it takes you logically. So let's consider some of the opposing arguments. Consistency is lacking in arguments seeking to use Old Testament instrumental worship as a justification for the use of instruments in New Testament worship. In other words, hey, the Psalms tell us to use instruments. Why in the world are we not using instruments? Doesn't that seem obviously convoluted? Again, remember, the commands to use instruments in the Old Testament were very specific. Not just any instrument was allowed. It wasn't, people of Israel, show up with your favorite instrument today and we'll work you into some worship service later on in the month. Again, they were specific instruments at specific times by specific people. Thus, even if the imperatives regarding instruments in the Old Testament era survive into the New Testament era, one still cannot justify the use of other musical instruments. So God's command is, this is to be played with the harp. 98b, praise the Lord with the harp. It is a logical leap, and I would argue a fallacious leap, to look into that command and say, okay, harp, therefore, whatever I want. Never does God allow that kind of freedom with his commands. As if he gives us an inch and we're allowed to take that mile. Not at all. But that consistency is lacking typically in arguments that come against this position. In the absence, other side of your hand out there, in the absence of explicit stated New Testament command or normative example, the appeal must be made to prior command, precedent, and principle in the Old Testament. Such appeal will yield the discovery of the principles articulated above. In other words, we are back to what we refer to as the regulative principle of worship. If God has not commanded it in worship, it is forbidden. And that is a consistent view with the nature of God and how he orchestrates his worship from Old Testament era to New Testament era. Never, ever, ever do we get this idea in Scripture of someone coming before the Lord and saying, hey, I have an idea. It just doesn't happen. The Lord dictates how he is to be worshipped. And as I mentioned, quoting Dr. Roy Blackwood, who I cited several weeks ago with this quote, only God knows how to praise God. Only God knows how to praise God. He doesn't need nor welcome our suggestions as to how to praise him. Now, what about the instruments in passages of the book of Revelation, such as 5:8, 15:2? Okay, running out of time here. First of all, it's ironic that some would employ one of the most symbol-drenched books of Scripture as a source for discovering practical norms in corporate worship. In other words, of all the books in the Bible that you should refer to in terms of what should normally go on week by week in the church, the book of Revelation is not one of them. The book of Revelation is self-consciously symbolic. All throughout, we've got dragons coming out of the sea. We've got numbers which represent Old Testament numbers. We've got all of this self-conscious symbolism going on. And it's ironic that people would look to the book of Revelation and say, yeah, that's what we should be doing. Because of all the symbolism, the self-conscious symbolism involved. So even from a standpoint of hermeneutics, how we approach the scripture, the appeal to Revelation is a bit off if we're looking to it to justify what we do in New Testament era worship. In Revelation 5:8, we see, at least with incense, that Old Testament devices of worship are used symbolically in John's apocalyptic writing. The incense, John tells us, are the prayers of the saints. And for instance, Revelation chapter 6, there's this picture of souls underneath an altar. And we might well ask the question, what are altars doing in heaven? Why is an altar in heaven? The sacrifices are done. Well, it's there to make a theological point, okay? Not to prescribe patterns of worship. New Testament era Protestant churches typically do not employ golden vials, bowls, sealed books, trumpets, at least as they're used in Revelation, or incense in their worship, and yet they want to claim an exception clause when it comes to instruments. Such accoutrements were used by the Roman Catholic Church, and their use drew the criticism of the Reformers, who called it a Judaizing of Christian worship. In very, very strong language. I apologize for just kind of plowing through this, but running out of time. As with the appeal mentioned above to the Old Testament, this appeal too ultimately seeks to undermine the regulative principle. Okay. Now, here's what it really seems to boil down to, and I don't mean to be unkind or uncharitable in anything that I've said. All this has been by way of negative reinforcement to a certain extent, but remember the positive note upon which this class began and that we've sounded throughout. In giving us these restrictions, God is freeing us. In giving us these restrictions, God is freeing the Christian conscience to focus with that singularity, that simplicity upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants his worshipers to be free from distraction in worshiping him. And that is a beautiful gift, that we would simply come before him and be able to behold him through the eyes of faith. So this is a gift to God's people. This is not cold, arbitrary restrictions. Now, at the very least, it can be said that musical instruments are unnecessary in the worship service. Their absence violates no scriptural requirement or principle. Thus, the reasons for their inclusion must necessarily reside outside the principles and requirements of worship. Though the forced absence of musical instruments is often called legalistic, critics who make such charges should consider that it is actually their forced presence which merits the charge of legalism, for it binds all worshipers to be associated in corporate worship with something not mandated by Scripture. In other words, it is the insistence that they be used that is actually binding upon the consciences of believers. Think of how many of our Baptist brethren would love to have Spurgeon, if it were chronologically possible, come in and worship among them. Well, they would be offending his theological conscience by their insistence that instruments, if they insisted on it, would be used in that worship service. Why should Spurgeon, why should any Christian have his conscience assailed when he walks into the assembly in order to worship God? So really, the regulative principle in this position is the advocate and the advancer of Christian liberty, not the silencer and the squelcher of it. Let's skip down to the end here. A cappella psalmody is the biblical and logical implementation of simple, unadorned New Testament worship. This biblical simplicity protects the purity of God's worship and the conscience of his worshipers, and it allows spiritual substance to shine through fulfilled and thus outdated ceremony. Questions come up. What about those psalms that command us to use instruments? We employ and we sing those Old Testament psalms with a New Testament understanding. I don't know of any Christians who disagree with the principle on musical instruments, if they were to preach a psalm, would say, okay, the application of this psalm is to go home and find an altar in your house, bind the family pet to it, and sacrifice it. Well, of course not, because the sacrificial system is done, even though we sing a psalm which tells us to bind to the altar's horns the sacrifice. And yet when it comes to instruments, they want to see an inconsistency there, and there's no inconsistency. We sing these Old Testament songs with a New Testament understanding as they have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon makes that comment about Psalm 150, the one that we're about to sing, Lord willing, here in a few moments. Spurgeon's comment on the theology of Psalm 150 is that, no, of course, God is not commanding all of these instruments to be used in his worship. Praise him with the harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing. Spurgeon says, no, that's not the point. The point, the theological message, is that with which the psalm ends. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It is an all-encompassing call to all of creation to praise God. It is not meant as mandatory or even normative for our worship services in the New Testament era. All right. Now again, all of that comes by way of fire hose in more of a negative light. But brothers and sisters, please see the beauty of the worship that God has ordained. With simply the word preached, prayed, sung, confirmed by the sacraments, we have everything that we need to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with any other believer on the planet. And in a day and age when we ironically lament the divisions of the church, let's not contribute to those divisions by adding all of our preferences and saying, look, if I can't worship God this way, I'm not going to do it. But rather, let's abandon those preferences, join with our brothers and sisters, and submit to the Lord, who alone tells us and knows how to worship him. And beyond that, brothers and sisters, let's rejoice in that, in bringing with hearts that are full of gratitude, redeemed hearts, in bringing upon those hearts the music and the worship that the Lord himself has called out from us. All right. If you have questions or comments, we can stick around and talk. I want to be sensitive to the time, especially with what sounds like borderline anarchy downstairs, so we'll see what's maybe going on down there. But let's conclude, because we are at time, let's conclude by singing Psalm 150b and call all of creation to praise our great and glorious God. Psalm 150, selection B. Dan, thank you. Let's stand. And after we sing, you'll be dismissed.